days I was up in Indianapolis. Good to be back here with my mother is here with us this morning, so good to see you. We're starting a new quarter today, and so we are beginning the book of Judges. And so if you will, you can open to Judges chapter 1 in your Bibles, and we're going to do a little bit of an introduction to this book before we dive into chapter 1. Of course, the last time I taught this class, we were looking at Joshua, and as we're following the Foundations study guide, we're bouncing back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so last quarter, Jerry covered Mark, but if you can remember, two quarters ago, we looked at Joshua and how they went in and they conquered the land, received the land that God had promised to give them, the Israelites. And Judges is a continuation of that narrative, but it shows us that after Joshua dies, Israel does not long stay faithful and obedient to God, but rather falls into apostasy. And so at the end of the book, as you really have them going into the depths of this moral spiral, you have three times this statement that is made, and I think it's really the conclusive theme of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Chapter 17, verse 6, 18, 1, and 21, 25. Do we not live in a similar time today? I know that we don't have a religious and civil law that are one and the same from God, but we do live in a day and a time where people have broken down a lot of standards of right and wrong, and in the majority of people's minds, it seems as if they just do whatever's right in their own eyes rather than conforming to some higher standard of God. And so I think we can make some parallels between our time and the time of Judges, and we can look at this tragic tale and try to learn from it as the people of God today. Now, you remember the Israelites had been obedient to the Lord under Joshua. And in fact, the book of Judges opens by telling us that in chapter 2 that they were faithful in all of the time of the elders that outlived Joshua. And so here you see them going from obediently taking the land that God had given them to not driving out the inhabitants of Canaan and even becoming just as bad or even worse as the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, did God fulfill his promise in giving them the land? Yes, he did, and that's important because there are people today that try to teach the idea that God has yet to fulfill his promise to physical Israel, to the Jews, and they sell a lot of books and get a lot of attention by saying that you ought to keep a wary eye on the Middle East because God's going to do something because he has yet to fulfill his promise to give that land to the Jews, and so whatever's happening there, God's going to work things out in order to give that to the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham and of Jacob. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the Jewish people have an eternal deed on the Holy Land, as people call it. And it teaches that God did give them all that he had promised to give them. If you go back to Joshua chapter 21, you'll read in verse 43 beginning, "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, does that sound as if it was fulfilled? Yeah, it all came to pass. However, battles do not stay won. Territory does not stay claimed. And we're going to find as we go through this study that though the land had basically been secured by Joshua, there were additional things that had to be done as far as driving out those inhabitants. And because they were not following the Lord, and because they were derelict of their duty, those inhabitants of the land started making inroads on Israel again and were, as the book of Judges says, thorns in their side for the whole history of Israel, really, in the Old Testament. So here you have Israel becoming more and more like the people of the land. And the reason that the Canaanites were driven out of the land was not just because God preferred Israel over them. It was because they were guilty of moral atrocities, religious atrocities. They were sacrificing their children to Molech, and they were involved in all sorts of wickedness. And God was punishing them, as he said to Abraham that he would do in Genesis 15, for their wickedness. And so because of their wickedness, they're to be driven off this land, and God's going to give it to Israel. But Israel has to be faithful if they're going to maintain the blessings of the land. Now, we have the name here, Judges. And when you think about the word judge, what usually comes into your mind? Right. So we think about maybe somebody with a gavel in the hand and making a decision that way. Now, you know, there is that aspect, I guess, to these people, but it's not, try to push out of your mind the idea of somebody in a black robe with a gavel making some sort of court decision, court case decision. That's not really the idea. These are more of tribal chieftains. These are local deliverers that, you know, would hear the cause of people, but basically they're ones that God is going to raise up to deliver God's people from the oppression of these foreign powers. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about a judge. You remember in Acts 7 when Stephen gives his sermon, he talked about how Moses, they thrust from him saying, "Shall you be a judge over us?" And that same Moses, God chose to be a deliverer for the people. So think about it as being somebody that is a deliverer more than somebody bringing down the gavel, so to speak. Now, who was ultimately their judge? Who ultimately was their deliverer? Yeah, he's the ultimate deliverer. He's the ultimate judge. And so these individuals that he uses are simply instruments in his hand. Now, it seems as we go through this that the first few judges seem to be pretty good, and then they get worse and worse, you know, generally speaking. I'm not going to say, you know, that's exactly the case with every single judge. But you go from Othniel, who seems to be a very ideal judge, to one of the later ones is Samson, and he's a very flawed and compromised character. And this all shows the downward decline of Israel as they get farther and farther away from God, what God wants them to be. And I think another thing that we see in this book is God's amazing patience with Israel. You know, Romans 9 talks about how God suffered, was long-suffering with vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. God was faithful to his covenant, even though the people of the covenant were not faithful to their side of the covenant. And so God's patience, his long-suffering is seen in that he is going to put up with these people and still, through them, bring the Christ, who is the ultimate king, to deliver them from their self-destruction. And so this is all showing the depravity and the self-destruction that sin is if we do not have the righteous King Jesus to lead us and to rescue us from our own sins. And so I think that's the main point of how this fits into the meta-narrative, the overall story or narrative of the Bible, okay? Now, in looking at the judges, we have I wanted to give an outline. None of this is really given here in your book, but I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it just so you know where we're going, because I think this is better than just picking out 13 lessons and setting them before you. So in chapters 1 and 2, you have kind of a prologue that sets up what this is going to be about. And so we're going to be studying chapter 1 today, which is talking about how they early on they were successful in driving out some of the inhabitants, but then they were not successful in some military expeditions. And then in chapter 2, You're given this introduction, which we'll study next week, Lord willing, not next week, the week after Phil Sanders is here, which gives this this vicious cycle they get into. They start bowing down and serving these false gods. God then is no longer going to help them because they're not faithful to him. And then these foreign entities are able to come and oppress them. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. They repent. The Lord sends this judge who delivers them. And then they have a period of peace. And after a little bit of peace, what do? They go right back and start worshiping false gods and acting like the Canaanites around them. And the whole vicious cycle begins again and again. So we'll look at that, that cycle more in detail the next class. But those are the chapters 1 and 2 are kind of the prologue of this book. And then you have the accounts of the judges in chapters 3 through 16. I would call this the main section. And as I said, you start out pretty good with people like Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. But then it starts to get pretty dicey with people like Samson. And Eli is not a very good man. Samuel is better, but he basically is the last one that sets up the time when the monarchy, the king, will come. And then some of the most graphic and hardest to read stories in the Bible are found in the last few chapters of Judges. You have two very horrific stories that are portrayed in chapters 17 through 21. And they are not for the faint of heart, I'll say that. They are, you know, you have some very bad sexual abuse in Judges 19. You have a lot of bloodshed. And so these are some of the most graphic things as far as evil that is done. And what do you? Why do you think God would record that at the end here? What's he trying to show? Yeah, how far they had fallen. And so let me just say this. Just because God had used certain judges doesn't mean that he approves of everything that they do. And especially chapters 17 through 21 is a depiction of how far into the depths of sin Israel plunged. And it is in those chapters that we find the recurring theme that you find stated. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that's kind of a rough outline of the book here. Here are some periods of trial and peace that you find in chapter 3, the Mesopotamian king Shushan Rishathaim. You know, maybe, you know, whoever has the next child born, maybe they can name them Shushan Rishathaim. That's kind of a mouthful there. But anyway, Othniel delivers from the oppression of that Mesopotamian king, and you have 40 years of peace. Chapter 3, verse 11 tells us about that. And then Ehud and Shamgar, they deliver from Moabite and Philistine oppression, and you have 80 years of peace under Ehud, chapter 3, verse 30. And then Deborah and Barak defeat King Jabin, and there's 40 years of peace under Deborah. And then from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 32, you have the account of Gideon, defeating the Midianites, and there's 40 years of peace under Gideon. And then verse 33 of chapter 8 through chapter 10, verse 5, you have Tola and Jer. And then chapter 10, verse 6 through chapter 12, verse 15, you have Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, and Abdon. And then you have 40 years of trouble under the Philistines, and during that time is when Samson battles the Philistines. And then finally you have 40 years of decline under Eli. And so that's kind of how the timeline of the book is given to us. This is a list of the 15 judges, and Samuel is included in this because if you read 1 Samuel, the opening chapters of that says that he judged Israel. So the little kids that come up here front, they can tell you all 15 of these. Can you guys do that? I have a little song that they sing, and since this is Bible class, I'm going to teach you this song. I'm going to start slow, okay? You've got the words up in front of you, okay? But hopefully by the end of this class, you'll be able to tell us the 15 judges, okay? So this is how it goes. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. You guys think you can sing that with me? Okay. Here we go. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. All right, we'll work on that next week. So let's go into our book here then. And the first section we have is going to be about Canaan, but lesson one here on conquering the land, we're looking at verses 1 through 15 of Judges, chapter 1. Verses 1 through 15. And the first section here is verses 1 through 7, and it's entitled Canaan. So if you will, read with me verses 1 through 7. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went up with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So as I had said before, God had promised to give Israel this land. He was faithful to that promise. The book of Joshua closes with the land being delivered to them, but there are still people in the land that must be driven out. They have broken the main forces of these people, and they've occupied the land, but there are still other people living there among them that they are supposed to drive out. And that's what they're commissioned to do now that Joshua is dead. And so you have one tribe selected by the Lord to go out and to fight against the Canaanites. And what tribe is that? The tribe of Judah. Of course, this is a very big tribe, most numerous tribe. And Judah is selected by the Lord to go out and fight against the Canaanites. Now, sometimes the Canaanites is a catch-all term that is used to refer to all of the inhabitants of the land. However, sometimes, as you're reading through the Bible, you'll find that the term Canaanites refers to a particular group that lived in the land. So it's kind of like, and sometimes the Bible does things this way. It uses a figure of speech called a synecdoche, which is a part that stands for the whole. So this is true in Genesis 15, verse 16. You remember that when God told Abram that he would give this land to him, he said, in the fourth generation, after they've been in Egypt, they shall come here again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But when it is full, he's going to punish the Amorites. Well, the Amorites were one particular people group in the land of Canaan, but here they are kind of a part used for the whole, kind of a catch-all term. I think that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Canaanites. Of course, we do know that the Canaanites were just one particular group out of the multitude of groups that are there. In Joshua 24, verse 11, we find that you went over Jordan, came to Jericho, the men of Jericho fought against you. And then notice these groups, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites were delivered into your hand, God said. And so the Canaanites were a particular people. It seems to be that they were this people that lived on Israel's northern coast by the Mediterranean Sea. Joshua 5 verse 1 says, It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, their hearts melted. So this is a part that stands for the whole. But when we're talking about Canaanites, we could be referring to everybody that lives in that land in kind of a general fashion. So Judah is chosen, and Judah was to be a tribe that was to be a leader, you know, in their camping around the tabernacle. You remember that Judah led them. And so Judah was a leading tribe. And certainly in the prophecy that Jacob gave of Judah, it seemed as if they would be successful as a warrior. Genesis 49, you remember when he's blessing his sons before he dies, that Jacob says of Judah, and this is not just particularly about the man, but more his descendants, the tribe of Judah. He says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal upon the unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." So you have the success that he would have over his enemies portrayed. You have how a deliverer would come from Judah. Of course, we realize that Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the book of Revelation tells us, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then you have the success that Judah would have. So this tribe of Judah is going to be the one that goes out and first fights to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Now, who else goes with Judah to fight against the Canaanites? Simeon, right. And Judah and Simeon were full brothers. They were both sons of Leah. You remember in Genesis 29, you have Reuben was firstborn to Leah, and then after that, she had Simeon, and then she bore after, that she bore Judah and Levi. So they were full brothers, and you remember in this the slide I had back here, you notice that Simeon is actually located within the borders of Judah. You see there in orange how you have, I don't know how well you can see this, but here, this is the territory of Judah, and in the light yellow you have Simeon that's actually within the borders of Judah. So, according to, I went too far here. So, according to Joshua, they actually had a territory that was inside the territory of Judah. Some people ask, how did the Lord select these two? It doesn't really say. Some people conjecture that maybe it was the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. The Hebrew words are Urim and Thummim. It doesn't really say that. But one way or the other, the Lord indicated that he wanted them to go up and fight against the Canaanites. And so Judah is the one that's going to go up, and Simeon is going to go up with him. And as I said, Joshua 19, verse 1, Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, they had their inheritance within the inheritance of Judah. So they are functioning together, united. That's I think, intentional, because as you go through the book of Judges, is Israel as united as they are right now? They become splintered, and the judges deliver certain parts of people, but they even are fighting against one another. Those horrific scenes in the last chapters find the tribe of Benjamin almost eradicated. And so I think that it shows you here the unity that exists allows them to be successful. However, when division starts to creep in, then they are not successful. I think I've told many of you this story before. Back when I was at Tennessee Bible College, there was this old boy that called the Bible College, and Barack Obama was running for president the first time, and it came out that he went to the United Church of Christ. And so this old boy calls up and he asked me, he said, "Now they said Church of Christ, and I thought that was us, but they said United, and we're sure not United. So must be something different than us." So I tried to explain the difference and things like that. But it is a sad thing, though, that even he recognized that sometimes unity doesn't exist the way that it should in the Lord's church. And if we will be one and stand on the truth, we can do wonderful things that God has for us. But if we are not, if we do not have unity on the truth, if we divide into segments, and of course, one of the named segments or denominations that is out there is entitled the United Church of Christ, which is not the Lord's church. But if we have all of this division, then we're not going to be as successful. So I think Simeon and Judah show us that. And so they go, and they're going to fight against the Canaanites here, and they go to a city that and slay 10,000 men. And what city is that, that in which they slay 10,000 men here? Bezek. And they capture the king, and his name is what? Yeah, that, and that's pretty self-explanatory. You know, when the word for Lord is Adonai, and even today, Jews, instead of saying God's name, will say Adonai, right, for Lord, as a replacement of the name of God. And so, Lord of Bezek is what his name would mean, Adonai Bezek. And so, they pursued him, because he ran away, and when they caught him, what did they do with Adonai Bezek? All right, they cut off his thumbs, they cut off his big toes. What would that do? Right. Okay. So, like Jerry's saying, like you couldn't hold a sword or something to, you know, fight against them, to lead some sort of, rebellion against them. You could maybe still hold certain things and serve in a way, but you would be debilitated with your hands, and then your big toes are very crucial for balance and as far as running away and fleeing. You're not going to be able to do that if you have your big toes cut off. And what does Adonai Bezek, how does he regard the punishment? Does he think it just? He said God repaid him. Because had he done this before? He said 70 kings he had done this to, and they had groveled for food, for scraps under his table. You know, that was a way of humiliating the conquered, was to do that type of thing. Of course, this shows that the people that they're conquering and driving out are not innocent, that they are very ruthless. You know, later on when Israel loses their land, they're taken by the Assyrians. And, you know, the Assyrians would put a hook in somebody's nose and lead them by the hook of the nose. And Assyrian kings would boast about putting kings they conquered in a cage and feeding, you know, like a dog or something like that. So Adonai Bezek said, I did this to 70 kings, and now it's done to me. The Lord has requited me what I did to others. Now, the Bible sometimes will talk about, you know, if somebody is ruthless towards other people or is going to humiliate other people, does that sometimes come back on them? Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it shall return upon him. What about this? Psalm 7, verse 15, he made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, his violence and his violent dealing shall come upon his own pate. And the word pate there means head. And so sometimes the way that somebody has evilly treated other people comes back on them. And as I was mentioning, this illustrates the guilt of the people that they're driving out. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, Moses said to Israel, speak thou not in thine heart after the Lord thy God has cast them out from before you, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee, and he may perform the word which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so it was because of the wickedness of these nations and not because of Israel's particular righteousness. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, he again says, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of the nations that are therein. There shall be found none among you that makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God doth drive them out from before thee. And so you shall be followers of the Lord, you will not hearken to these abominations, is what he's saying in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And so Adonibezek is an example of that type of thing. Now, this is not to be confused with Adonai Zedek, who was king of Jerusalem that launched a campaign against Joshua and the Israelites back in Joshua 10. I think those are different people, but that does illustrate that even though the king of Jerusalem fought against them and Israel was successful, Jerusalem was by no means finally captured. In fact, they're going to fight against Jerusalem again here, and even at that, their victory is short-lived. And so verses 8 through 10 tell us about their fighting against Jerusalem. So read with me. The children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the valley, that is the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And so you have the men of Judah not only attacking Bezek, but then also Jerusalem. And verses 8 through 10 tell us about that. Now, as I mentioned, back in Joshua chapter 10, the king of Jerusalem had fought with Israel prior to this and was not successful. But now they're going to fight against Jerusalem, and they burn the city with fire. But will this last? You go to chapter 3, and you find in verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and what? Jebusites. And so the Jebusites still live in the land. And Jerusalem was formerly called Jebus or Jebus. And that's, I think its name actually comes from that, Jebus Salem. And so the Jebusites still live in the land. And in fact, they inhabit it again, you know, the city of Jerusalem again. Go to chapter 19 of Judges and read it with me. Verse 11, when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. So by the time of Judges 19, the Jebusites have rebuilt their city, and they're still inhabiting Jebus, that city that later is called Jerusalem. It's not until the time of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5 where he actually conquers the city for Israel once and for all. The king and his men went to Jerusalem, to the Jebusites. The inhabitants of the land spoke to David, saying, except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come in here, thinking that David cannot come in to Jerusalem. Was Jerusalem a hard place to fight against? I mean, it was on a hill among mountains, and so it seemed to be the impregnable fortress. However, David was able to take it. It said, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same was called the city of David. So here you have Jerusalem, as you see in the center of your screen, and it's just north of Hebron, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit, but that's where the city of Jerusalem is located. From there, they do go down to Hebron, and what was Hebron formerly called? Verse 10. The name of Hebron was formerly called Kirjath Arba. Nobody wants to try to pronounce that, right? Bad question, sorry. Okay, so Hebron is the name of this city that was formerly called Kirjath Arba. And they go to Hebron, and they fight against it. And there are some notable characters here that are mentioned in verse 10. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, what's significant about them? Yeah, giants, right? You have Joshua 15, verse 14, telling us that Caleb drove from thence three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai, the children of Anak. In your Bible, you might want to write that Joshua 15 and Judges 1 here give parallel accounts of, you know, the same thing. Joshua 15 gives us more details, or different details, basically the same thing, but it's just a parallel account. Now, why did they not take, the first generation that came up with Moses, why did they not take the land? What terrified them? What did they come back to the people and say, we can't do it because there are these people in the land? Yeah, right. So there are giants in the land. Numbers 13, you remember, tells us, you know, they came to Hebron, and there was Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And it says, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And so the people, that the first spies that go in, 10 of them, convinced the people that we can't go up, because they said, there are giants, the sons of Anak, which are in our sight, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. And so they were afraid. Now, who were the two of the spies that were not afraid? Joshua and Caleb. Caleb wasn't afraid of those giants when he first went in. He wasn't afraid of them 40 years later when he came in and he took the land. And so that's what we read in Joshua, you remember, that he told him, give me this mountain. And he went and fought against those giants, those sons of Anak. So Joshua 14, verse 6 says, the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said, you know the thing that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning me and all in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old when I was when I went with Moses, the servant of the Lord, from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, and it was in my heart. But my brethren, their heart melted, but I wholly followed the Lord. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land wherein your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance. And so he asks there in the book of Joshua chapter 14 for this mountain. And he says, I am this day 80 years old, verse 10, and I am still as strong today as I was back when I was 40, right? So he's 85 years old, 45 years later, as he's 85 years old and he's just as strong. And he says, I'm going to go up and take this mountain from the children of Anak, the Anakims, verse 12. And so Caleb was not terrified by them, but trusted in the Lord. And so he's a good example of somebody that fearlessly fought against the Anakim. And so they're mentioned here in Judges chapter 1. Let's look then at the verses 11 through 15 before we close today. The Bible says, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name Debir was formerly Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes it, to him will I give my daughter Aksah to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So here, as well as Joshua 15, Joshua 15, you have the added detail where she asks for Othniel to ask for a field. And then here she asks not only for the field, but for the springs of water. I guess it would not be worth very much if it was just a piece of land that didn't have water. You know, when Nathan and I traveled down to Guyana and Suriname, having pure, clean water is a valuable thing, right? And it was valuable back in those days to have those springs of water. And as your book says, she's kind of set in contrast with Delilah. Here she is. She marries Othniel, and she, because of her initiative, shows a blessing not only to him but also to her progeny, in that she asked for this dowry from her father to not only give her the field but also these springs. And so because of that, she's a blessing to her husband and her children and her grandchildren and so on. And so Aksah is a good example of somebody showing initiative and blessing her family, unlike Delilah, who did what she did for selfish gain for money, and she sold out Samson. So anyway, you have Othniel who takes this, and who is Othniel? Who does he become? As we're reading through this, he's the first judge that delivers them from that Mesopotamian king, Shushan-Rishathaim. Let's look at these questions real quick, and then the lesson will be yours. Whose death is mentioned in Judges 1:1? Joshua, and that's significant because they were faithful when Joshua led them, but after the death of Joshua, things start to decline. And though things seem pretty well, going pretty well, first chapter here, we're going to find that their faithfulness is short-lived. What tribe was to lead Israel into battle? Judah, what additional tribe joined them? Simeon, you know, blood brothers, and Simeon had his territory within the borders of Judah. What city had 10,000 men that these tribes slew? Bezek, right. And how many kings did Adonibezek maim? Yeah, that shows you how splintered the area was, all these different little local tribal chieftains, kings. To what city was Adonibezek taken to receive his punishment? The Bible says he was taken to Jerusalem, right? Verse 7, they brought him to Jerusalem for his punishment, and there he died. I know that wasn't on your book, just thought I'd throw that in. What's significant about Shihai, Ahiman, and Talmai? Yeah, they were giants, sons of Anak. Who promised to give his daughter to the one who took Debir? Yeah, and Debir was that city I pointed out just to the southwest of Hebron. Who defeated Debir and married Aksa? Othniel. What did Aksa ask her father for? Springs. That's all we have time to get into. I was going to do discussions, but I'm already over time. 10:31. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. As we study this book of Judges, we realize, Lord, that we are in need of you. We are in need of your deliverance. We're in need of your Son, the King of Kings, to deliver us from our own sinfulness, our own self-destruction. Help us, Lord, to realize how serious sin is and how deep it will take us and how really, in essence, it is a suicidal act. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to wake up to the reality of the deadly influences of sin and to not follow the example of going to the depths of depravity that the people did in Judges. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to appreciate your loving kindness and patience towards us and to not take that for granted, but to live faithfully to you so that we can go to the wonderful promised land of heaven when this life's over. Please forgive us of our sins. Help us to be thankful for your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.